are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Some background material on the city of Thyatira. Right there it is on the map. This city was less significant than the other cities in this group of churches. It was situated inland and was on a primary roadway that ran southeast and south of Pergamos. Of course, we can see that south, southeast. It sat on a flat terrain between two valleys with rivers in them that ran north and south, the Caicus River and the Hermus River. Because it sat on a flat level ground, the city had no acropolis, no high fortress that was there naturally speaking. So they had to rely on man-made fortifications and garrisons and walls. For that reason, its early history is just one tragic story of its fortresses being demolished from one battle and built up again. Demolished again and built up. It's a series of demolitions and rebuilding projects. Compared to the other cities of Revelation 2 through 3, Thyatira was smallest in size and in significance. It was not as influential as the others. Neither was it a major religious center. This wasn't a place where the imperial religion, the cult of Caesar worship, was a very large factor. It also wasn't the home to some major god that everyone came to worship from around the world at some big, massive temple that everyone liked to go to, as with many of the other cities. Furthermore, this city also had no actual real Jewish presence. We don't know of a synagogue there or a strong, solid group of Jewish people. And so the Christians in this city weren't living under these pressures that other Christians might have been facing. That doesn't mean they didn't have any problems. They had a different but related problem. It also was a blue-collar city. Now, I'm going to say blue-collar, C-O-L-L-A-R, but you could, if you're taking notes, you could write down the word color too, C-O-L-O-R. It was a blue-collar city. You'll see why I would say that. The main thing that we should know about this city from a historical standpoint is that it featured a lot of craftsmen guilds, a lot of trade unions. These would be similar to our labor worker unions today, the steam fitters union, the electrical guild, and so on, the police union, unions like teachers unions that are designed for people to come together around a shared career or vocation, form a group that provides benefits and accountability. It provides a group of standards for that vocation and legal protection when needed. This city had a guild or a union for bronze workers, bakers, clothing makers, dye makers, fabric, leather, pottery, slave trade, unfortunately, and wool workers. They had all of these guilds in this city, perhaps even more. Now, among these trades, the most prominent or at least well-known of them would have been the dye and linen guilds. In this city, they were very well-known for making a purple dye, and they would use that dye to color garment, fabric, wool. Jewish people would use this to form the little tassels on their garments. This was the same kind of dye that would have been used in the temple or tabernacle, for instance. But this wasn't just a Jewish commodity. This is something that people wanted all over the world. In fact, We have one mention of this in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, the Bible mentions a lady named Lydia. Now, she was across the Aegean Sea in Acts 16. Let me go back in the slides. If you look up on the slides and you see Thyatira, if you take a boat and you travel to your west, to the left, up past the top of the screen, top left corner, is where Philippi is at, on the Greek peninsula. That's where Paul met Lydia. Lydia was a lady who was the Bible says, a seller of purple from Thyatira. Evidently, she was a representative of that guild living all the way out, expanding their trade network into Philippi. She was a lady, a woman, who is doing this. So, yes, women are supposed to be industrious, enterprising people. And here's what she was doing, a representative from Thyatira. This dye, it's interesting, was made from one of two things. We're not exactly sure which it was. One was something called the madder root. It is a root that would grow, a bitter root, and you would grind that root and get a purple dye from it. Another way that they would get their purple dye was from the murex snail. Now, that was the more color-fast dye. The murex snail gave you a more permanent color. The root was a good one as well, but it wasn't quite the highest quality as the snail. We're talking, this is what you would go through when you're buying things in the first century. Honey, should I buy you a murex snail fabric, or is the root good enough? Okay, we're going to have to pay more if it was for the snail color. To get that from the snail, you would have to go to the seashore, and you would have to harvest these snails out of the sea, and you'd have to crack their little shell, and they knew the right place to do it. There's a little gland, and they would get the extract out of that. They'd squeeze it out. It's actually a yellow thing. I don't know how they discovered it was actually a purple dye. And they get this. It's just a little, like a quarter teaspoon maybe. And they get thousands of them and create a bucket of this stuff. And then they turn it into purple dye. They turn it into a powder. And then they make it into various shades of purple and blue and red. And this was a major industry in this city. This was a blue-collar city. It was a city that thrived on its trade guilds. But now you see why I say it was a blue color city. This is where that color dye would come from. Now let's read about the message to the church that was in that city. Verse 18 of chapter 2 begins, "And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is first a letter with a personal introduction from Christ, as we see in every of these messages. This greeting from Christ, the introduction of himself, has three parts in this message. The first is that he is the Son of God, which, interestingly enough, is not taken from Revelation chapter 1 and the glorious vision. Now, if you're familiar with the fact that the Apostle John wrote the letter to the Revelations, or to Revelation, then you also know that the same person who wrote Revelation, John, wrote the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, the Son of God is a major theme. This title for Jesus appears throughout the book, from the first chapter to the almost last chapter, the last verse of the second to last chapters, all throughout the book. It only appears once in Revelation right here, but it's a variation of something that does appear in the vision of Christ in Revelation 1. In the vision of Revelation 1, we see Christ called the Son of Man, which is, like the Son of God, a title that means he is divine. He is God. He is the epitome, the perfect man, the perfect God, which means he is God, whichever title you choose to use. But the phrase Son of Man emphasizes the humility, the shared humanity that Jesus has with us, his suffering, his enduring the human experience on our behalf. And so there is this humiliation with us, this compassion that the Son of Man title also has associated with it. The phrase Son of God simply refers to Jesus as the all-powerful, judging God of heaven. And so this is a less empathetic title of Jesus and a more awe-inspiring title, Son of God. He also describes himself here as the one with feet of bright metal, and this refers to a kind of compound metal that was known for its hardness and its shine. It had a sheen to it, and in the exalted vision of Christ in Revelation 1, it's also added to this description that it's shining like it had just been pulled out of the fire. So very hot and shiny, hard, crushing feet. This portrays the feet of Christ that will purge out immorality and ungodly teaching. These are feet of judgment. Also, the eyes of fire come from that exalted vision of Christ in Revelation 1. And this eyes of fire is a laser-like vision, like the military commander on the battlefield having the penetrating gaze as he stands and looks over the scene before him and knows what strategies to draw and knows what paths to blaze, how to bring about victory in the battle. These eyes of laser-like vision. And we'll see in verse 23 of this message that Jesus says he is the one who knows, who searches the minds and the hearts of people. He can gaze right through the heart and the face of any person and see your innermost thoughts and judge you righteously. Now, this message goes on to provide a positive assessment of the church at Thyatira. It begins with a glowing review. This glowing review is very positive, actually, and it tells us that there were several things going for this church that were very good. They had love and faith, service and patience. And the way this is worded, it pairs together love with service and faith with patience. The first of each pair is an inner motive, and the second of each pair is an outward expression. Love that produces service, and faith that produces endurance. And if that's not good enough, the message goes on to say that the way that they loved through service and showed faith through endurance got better as the days wore on. Their works of this kind were more in quality, more in quantity, or both in the present than they had been in the past. These are very good things, and such a review would be encouraging. So if you are the people in Thyatira listening to this message read to you, you've already heard three other messages read to other churches. Now you're thinking, what is he going to say to us? Is it going to be good or bad? And Christ describes himself in a very awe-inspiring, kind of a frightening, terrible way. And you think, where is this going? Then he says, actually, you're doing really well on several things, and you're actually doing better today than you were before. And then you breathe a sigh of relief, and then you read these words. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Really, he has one thing against them. He's got a lot of things to say about this one thing, but he has one particular problem. And this problem, this negative assessment, revolves around one person. Now, I guess there are two ladies we should know about when we talk about Thyatira. One is Lydia, who was a wonderful person who came to Christ, who sold purple fabric in Philippi. But there's this other lady named Jezebel, who was in Thyatira and was having a very bad effect on the church. Jezebel. Christ calls this lady Jezebel, not necessarily because that was her actual name that her mother gave her when she was born, or something like that, but because this woman had a reputation like Jezebel. So, Christ is saying, there's this lady Jezebel, and you're allowing her to teach. Now, this is a little bit more intense than the previous church at Pergamum, where they were allowing some similar ideas. They knew some people in the church were entertaining ideas like this, but this church was actually allowing this woman to keep on teaching. She had a teaching influence in the church. How is she like Jezebel? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a lady named Jezebel. She was the daughter of a man named Ethbaal, who was a Phoenician pagan king. King Ahab, a Jewish king of the northern 12 tribes of Israel, Jewish king, married her in what he believed would be a wonderful way to build national relations with foreign nations and establish peace and prosperity for his country. She became his most dominant queen. He had other wives, and she ruled kind of a co-rule with him and had a lot of influence over his decisions, pressured him into some very bad choices. Elijah had a lot of problems with this woman. Now, her particular problem in specific is that she influenced from within, not from the borders, but from the palace within the nation of Israel. She influenced and taught and encouraged people to be involved in the worship of Baal, their festivals and their feasts, and to even participate in their immoral practices. From within, she taught that religious cultural appropriation of the pagan culture around them. Like the Old Testament Jezebel, this lady in the church at Thyatira had a similar influence, corrupting the church by her influence, her seduction from within the church. She called herself a prophetess, which means she claimed that God was giving her her message, and enough people in the church actually believed that, and so they treated her like she was God teaching them. God's gift to their church. And she encouraged professing believers in the church to participate in idolatrous and immoral behavior. You can read about that in the message. Now, this, to understand it, we should understand how the trade guilds and trade unions worked in the city, because the trade guilds in Thyatira presented a difficult dilemma that the teaching of this woman Jezebel would have helped to resolve in theory. The cultural background of these trade guilds is that each guild had associated with it a patron god, some local god that they would associate with their trade. And so the wool guild would have a god that they believed would protect and watch over their trade and bless it. Each of the guilds had this. Now, because of that, each of the trade guilds would hold regular periodic festivals and feasts whereby they would gather together with the people in their trade and their profession and that location, and they would eat food that they would publicly announce, "This is a gift from our trade guild God, and we are going to have fellowship and interaction with our God and have this association with this trade God." And the whole idea was to build up a favor and rapport with the god, to bless the business. And then after that festival would be finished, or the meal part of it, they would then engage in all kinds of immoral activity as well. It's not the exact same. It's not on the same scale. But today, you can imagine sometimes a company will put together a New Year's Eve party or a Christmas party. And it doesn't mean that all such parties are automatically bad because it's a party and your business does it. But sometimes these parties feature a lot of things that are not good. And as a Christian, we have to make a decision. Do I go? Even though they're going to do a lot of things. And it's not just going, it's doing the things. They expect you to do them. In fact, for believers back then, there's an indication that even if you would go to this meal, to walk out before the second part began, they would still ridicule and persecute you for that and say, "You're not one of us. You're not really with us. You are," and it would kind of be similar to today if you're part of a union and they call a strike from the main office and you decide not to go on strike and you just go to work anyway. Well, then you could get in big trouble with your union because of that, because you're breaking rank. And that's how this would be viewed. You were to go to these things, do these things, participate in everything that was provided, and that's how you showed solidarity with your trade union. Well, this woman Jezebel both modeled and taught a syncretistic approach that helped, in theory, resolve this dilemma. And she taught that you could know the deeper things of Satan, probably meaning that we are going to go into the deepest places of Satan's realm as Christians of the church, and we are going to do whatever we have to do and come out victorious. The twisted thinking here that is going on. Today, as believers, right, we have to be careful about this. She would say things like, just go to the parties, in theory. I'm putting these words together based upon the teaching, right? Go to the parties, eat the food, do whatever they do in the second part of the party. This is what God wants us to do as residents of the city. It's fine to do these things. There's no reason to risk your livelihood and reputation by staying away. God wants to take care of you. This is where he put you, this kind of thing, this kind of thinking. And you can see why it would be tempting. Just do it and come out. And because you're a Christian, separate that in your mind and just go on with your life. What's wrong with that? Now, Jesus knows what's wrong with that. Jesus is able to look down into the very hearts and see what's happening there. He sees no distinction between the inside and the outside. There were teachings back then, we read this in other writings of John, to the same areas of Asia Minor, that would teach that you could do anything you wanted on the outside and didn't matter because it was the material world. The spiritual was where Christ cared about things. And you could divorce the two, do anything you wanted physically, and then have a separate spiritual life. Now, this is wrong teaching. Christ says he had given her a chance to repent. Now, this is fascinating. Part of the issue here is not that Jesus isn't just now announcing to them, I discovered a problem that you have to fix. He's telling them, you have this problem that you continue to tolerate, even though it's already publicly been addressed. Perhaps this is the best possibility we can come up with. We don't know for sure, but it's very likely that John himself, with his pastoral influence in this area, had already addressed this issue before he went to banishment on Patmos Island. But she never changed. The church kept letting her have her position and her platform and her teaching, and she refused to stop teaching these things. Christ remarkably gave her this time. He gave her a period of time to stop. And then he offers the same thing to the people who are following after her. I'm offering the same thing, a chance to repent. God is long-suffering. When you commit a sin, he doesn't often just come down on you immediately. And sometimes we take that to mean, oh, I can just do whatever I want. He didn't do anything to me the first time. No, he's giving you a chance to repent is what he's doing. He gives you that time. But you need to take advantage of that time, because Christ warned of serious consequences for not taking that warning seriously. He said, this woman, if she doesn't, her time is ticking. If she doesn't stop soon, I'm going to cast her. It's a violent description here. I'm going to throw her onto the sickbed, which is kind of an ironic description, as I'll describe in a second. And I'm going to throw them, the ones who follow her, into a great tribulation. These are both very ironic descriptions. There's a little bit of play on words and concepts here. Of course, we know that the bed can refer to sensual, inappropriate behaviors. And Jezebel was not just teaching it was okay to do these things, she did them herself. She committed her own immoralities and taught other people it's okay to do, I do it, you can do it, it's okay. But Jesus said, I'm going to throw her onto the sick bed. The world paints one picture. God says, flip that picture around. There's a lot there that you didn't see the first time. It's not a sweet bed. It's a sick bed. And I'm going to throw her on it. In your mind, you should picture an invalid, decrepit, diseased, eaten person being carried on a stretcher. That's the picture. I'm going to take this woman who calls herself a prophetess and teaches these, and I'm going to throw her on a stretcher. I'm going to incapacitate her. On top of that, I'm going to send those with her that follow her into a great tribulation. Now, we know that this phrase, great tribulation, can refer to a period of extremely intense judgment of God on the non-believing people of the world during the tribulation period before the millennium. This phrase will be used in that way in Revelation 7:14. It's used in a similar way in Matthew 24:21 when Jesus describes the same tribulation period. Acts chapter 7 and 11 uses the same words to describe, though, what happened in the world when a famine struck during Joseph's time. A great tribulation. Similar thing. And so in this case, because he's speaking to a church about certain people in that church and in the outlying churches around that would be influenced by this teaching, what he's saying is that they will have severe consequences. They're going to suffer intense things. What's ironic about this is the very reason they would engage in these festivals and all these things was to preserve their status, their financial ability, their vocational position, their career mobility, their acceptance in society. They were supposedly doing these things just to acquiesce to their culture and then go to church and pretend like, okay, this is my spiritual life. They would do that. And Jesus says, no, you do that, you are actually forfeiting. You're forfeiting all the things you're trying to preserve. I'm going to send you a great tribulation. You are going to suffer in all kinds of ways. It's interesting, you can see a progression of divine discipline in Revelation 21 through 23. This is instructive for us because it shows us how God treats us when we are tempted with, exposed to, dabble with, experiment with, and get involved in similar behaviors. First, Christ provides an opportunity to repent, even from immoral behavior. He doesn't send lightning out of the sky on day one. He gives you a chance to repent. Even Jezebel, this woman, he gave her a chance to repent, knowing she was going to have influence. After time elapses and no repentance occurs, he sends painful consequences, and he's not going to tell you what day that's going to come. Painful consequences, physical illnesses and so on, maybe STDs, maybe something else, but things that will surprise you that will be painful. And if that doesn't change you, he may just kill you and end the sad story. Because you may not even be a believer anyway. It's interesting, if you study the Old Testament story of Jezebel, her death wasn't very pretty. For all her glitz and glamour and influence in Israel, she ended up being thrown out a window on a high tower in all of her glory. Thrown out the tower, her body scraped along the wall of the tower as it fell, as she screamed, and it splatted on the street below. And the dogs cleaned up the spot before the next day even started. That's what God thinks. Now, he didn't do that to her right away, did it? And he doesn't do that to us right away either. But the longer you persist in immorality, the greater you risk this kind of consequence. But for us as well, this progression of giving a warning, an opportunity, patience, then some consequences, then eventually letting go. This also gives us a paradigm for church discipline, doesn't it? When one of us is having these problems, you give time and warning. You don't instantly fire up the engine of getting rid of it, but there's this process of patient, loving correction, time. A little bit more consequences applied. This is how this works. Same thing with children, discipline. This is the process being played out. Certainly dramatic. And then Christ gives a promise. He says, now, to those of you, let's see here. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. What he's saying here is, now, not everyone in the church accepts this woman. Not all of you are showing up to her Sunday school class. Some of you are, and you are in trouble. Not all of you are. Now, keep standing her down. Like, keep not coming. Don't give in. Don't listen to her emails. Don't listen to the people who are going saying, you should come, it's a good class. Just stay away. Keep holding on. Don't back down. And even in your trade guilds, don't back down. Don't show up and don't do these things. You don't need to know, quote unquote, the depths of Satan, as they like to say. He says, I will put on you no other burden. What he means by this is, I know what you're going through. You're standing up to a lot of pressure at your trade guilds, in your culture, and even in your church. I'm not going to ask any more from you. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Don't back down. Hold fast what you have till I come. And then he gives this promise. He ends these letters with a promise, doesn't he? These are promises to every genuine believer who doesn't just profess faith, but demonstrates that that faith was genuine by persevering to the very end. Through all the ups and downs of your life, you finish strong for God. What do you get in the end if you don't let go, don't back down, and demonstrate genuine faith? Well, first of all, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Then he quotes Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. I think it's possible that this verse is being quoted in part because of the trade guilds, right? You can see some of these, the pottery and these kind of things being used. I think that's very possible. A lot of thought on Christ's part is given to what he says in these personal messages. But this promise is a reference, it's the first reference to the millennial kingdom in this book of Revelation. The millennial kingdom is a period of 1,000 years that is coming in which Christ will come, the battle of Armageddon, and he will defeat the nations of the world, and he will establish a kingdom 1,000 years long, over which he will rule and reign. And those who suffer during the kingdoms of this present dark age and persist and don't back down will then be elevated to positions of ruling and serving with Christ in his millennial kingdom. Interesting to know that the word he shall rule, that word rule is a shepherding word. It doesn't just mean a king sitting on a throne and thwacking people over the head when they disobey. It's referring to a shepherd, which means, yes, he punishes wayward sheep. In the millennial kingdom, people will sin and they will be judged for that sin swiftly and justly. But it also refers to services, care. In Christ's kingdom, I believe that there will be more than just a judicial system. There will be many services provided from our benevolent King. And as Christians who persevere in this life, we will be elevated to all kinds of positions that enable him to administrate his kingdom of justice and compassion and care in the world. But the nations themselves, he says, will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. If I pick up a piece of glass china or ceramic pottery, throw it onto a concrete floor, it splinters into countless pieces all over the place. Right now, if you study world nations, there's you can name them, you can see them. They're big blobs on the globe, on the map. You can point them out. And some of them are powerful and have influence, and they're there, and they're exercising that influence, and Christians feel the pressure often of this. But Christ is going to take all of that, he's going to throw it, it's going to break, and there's going to be no cohesiveness of the nations. Their power will be broken, and he will be able to rule over the whole heap of pieces by himself. Also, not only will we rule with Christ in the millennium, we will live in Christ's presence in the new world for eternity. After 1,000 years, there'll be another battle, the battle of Gog and Magog. After that battle, there'll be a great white throne judgment. And all non-believers of all time will be thrown into the darkness of the lake of fire forever. But those who persevered, they will be given, he says, the morning star. Well, what is that? The best way to understand that is to look in the book of Revelation And in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 16. Let's turn there and read it. Revelation 22, 16 says, and this is speaking of the new heaven and the new earth that is going to be made. And in this discussion, Jesus says, blessed are those who do his commandments now, that they may have the right to eat the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral. See the connection here? And murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to testify to you these things in the churches. Referencing back to the seven churches. I am the root and offspring of David. I think you could attach that to the Psalm 2, Messianic prophecy, and the bright and morning star. So, what star do I get? I get Jesus, the morning star. So, I had to ask this question. I was going to be done with that and wrap up, but I had to ask the question, what is a morning star? Because if you stop and think about it, when do stars come out? At the night, right? Nighttime. Stars come out when it's dark. What is a morning star? It's actually a thing. It's actually a thing in astronomy, actually, not just in theology. A morning star is a bright, luminous body in the solar system that appears brightly in the morning when the sun is coming up and the other stars disappear. And they're not actually a star. Venus is the primary morning star. Mars, and then I think sometimes Mercury and Jupiter. But Venus is the primary one, sometimes Mars. Put it in context. We are living in a dark time, aren't we? And it's going to be dark for a while. We live with the glimmering hopes and lights of Scripture, the promises of Jesus that guide us in the darkness. This is what guides us, the light of Jesus Christ. But there is coming a day when the darkness of this age will be past, and the morning will come at last. And when we look up and the darkness of this past age is fading into obscurity, there will be rising a morning star that will send darkness into oblivion. And that star will be ours, Jesus Christ. And he will provide permanent luminous light to a new world that he will make, free from sin and Satan and sorrow and sexual immorality and Jezebels and persecution and trade guilds with all kinds of pressures in them and worldly temptation. It's all going to be gone. They're going to be on the outside with the dogs in the trash pile. We're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth with a full view of that morning star, Jesus himself, for eternity. So what should be the takeaways for us? Well, persevere in faith and morality, despite economic and vocational challenges. There are jobs you cannot have as a Christian. There are levels in some jobs and positions you can't take as a Christian. There may be raises and promotions you'll never have because to get them, you have to do things a Christian shouldn't do. Or there may be people willing to do things that are not appropriate to make their way up to the top, and you're just never going to be able to compete with that. You have to be okay with that. You may lose a job because of your faith. You may reach a point in your life where you say, my career is preventing me from obeying Jesus. I cannot be at church very much. I cannot serve very much. I can't be with my family very much. And so you will perhaps even have to quit a job or change a career for Christ and take a setback. There may be things at your job that they ask you to do, Christmas parties, other events, that you say as a Christian, I can't do that. And they're going to say, that's rude. They're putting a lot of money out for you. And they'll put a lot of social etiquette pressure on you. And you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And there might be someone on the radio or on YouTube, you listen, they say, no, it's all right. God wants you to have piles of money. And sometimes he actually does. But it's just to get that, just do whatever you got to do. Just do that and then go to church and set that off to the side. God doesn't care. God does care. And you have to be reminded of that. Repent from immoral behavior before greater consequences occur. Genuine believers can commit immoral sins. Many do. The issue is whether or not you will demonstrate your faith in Christ by repenting, turning away, getting away, fleeing. A genuine believer will, at some point, break out of it. A professing non-believer will never leave. So, wherever you're at in the process, maybe nothing bad is happening and you think, well, it might be okay. No, a period is being given to you to repent. No one can make you do that. You must do that. And even John himself may step in, some great spiritual leader, and give you this opportunity in teaching, but you have to decide. And if you will repent, you will have mercy. If not, you may be thrown into some illness, some sickness, some other great distress and suffering will come your way, and there's not a lot any other people are going to be able to do to get you out of it. Your life is going to be a trial that it never had to be. Finally, learn to accept marginalization now in light of future blessings. It's okay to be set back because you're a Christian. It's okay not to get to the top because you're a Christian. It's okay to be mocked and ridiculed in secular environments because you're a Christian. It's okay. You know why? Because when Christ comes and sets the record straight, I'm going to be promoted to doing some pretty neat stuff. Maybe I'll be in his public works department. Maybe I'll be in his judicial system. Maybe I'll be in his ministry of benevolent care where I get to go and give food to people and help. I don't know. But we're all going to have rules and reigns and positions in his kingdom that help him administrate his kingdom. And we're not going to be marginalized anymore. And in eternity, when the morning star rises and the night of this world fades forever, we're going to stand inside the walls. We're going to see that morning star rising. Outside will be the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and the liars. Inside will be those who persevered in their faith. And that morning star will never set forever.